Karl Rahner, German Catholic theologian, said, "The devout Christian of the future will either be a mystic or he will cease to be anything at all." That resonates with a lot of evangelicals today, maybe even with many of you here. In the last several decades, there has been a renaissance of mystical practices in the evangelical world. Medieval spiritual disciplines were recommended tools for sanctification, and many evangelicals started to read the devotional or spiritual classics like Ignatius of Loyola's Spiritual Exercises, or Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, or Thomas A. Kempis's Imitatio Christi. Monastic practices have been rediscovered in the evangelical world, like fasting, meditation, contemplation, silence, solitude, secrecy, simplicity, spiritual direction, and you can go on. Even milder forms of asceticism have been recommended to us evangelicals. We are told that we need to be trained in these ancient practices if we want to have a deeper experience of God. The term asceticism comes from the ancient Greek term askesis and was used to mean exercise, practice, or training. But even the evangelical vocabulary has been changed or enriched by terms like the dark night of the soul. Charismatics would talk about the experience of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Mystical Christians talk about the dark night of the soul. And many evangelicals came to believe that the sign of maturity is to transcend words and certainty into some kind of speechless union with Christ as an ideal goal of the Christian life, where all truth and certainty lose their significance and give place to quiet contemplation and a loving union with God. So in this workshop, I would like to explain the roots of mysticism and asceticism and evaluate it from an evangelical perspective. First, I would like to illustrate what I plan to say with some personal experiences, beginning with my own. Then I will show you the roots and branches of Christian mysticism. And finally, I will reaffirm the importance of some evangelical biblical emphases in relation to the presence of mysticism. So let me start with experience and my own experience. My Christian heritage was a mixture of Brethren and pietistic elements, to which charismatic experience was added later. So spiritual experience has always been an essential part of my faith. I was always taught that spiritual experience distinguished a true believer from a religious person and a nominal Christian. So it is spiritual experience that makes the distinction. The Brethren Church where I was raised in had a high regard for the writings of the Chinese Christian leader Watchman Nee. And his theology rejected all human efforts in sanctification. When I asked an elder how I could overcome some besetting sins, his answer was, "The problem is that you try. let God do it. Later, I settled with a more balanced evangelical understanding of sanctification that also had room for charismatic experience. And this more balanced view put a strong emphasis on the means of grace, like prayer, reading the Bible, attending, even participating or becoming a serving member of a church, serving others, taking the Lord's Supper, and those ordinary means of grace. And this view had both an active and a passive element. So sanctification is by the grace of God. It's not my product. God's Spirit is doing through me, but I'm fully involved. I am carrying a responsibility for mortifying the flesh. I experienced a relationship with Christ and significant growth in my Christian life. I ended up becoming a pastor at an evangelical church. After some years, I experienced a burnout in the Christian ministry and some kind of spiritual depression that lasted for a year. It wasn't because of my view on sanctification. It had more to do with being alone in the ministry and lacking some wisdom about boundaries. But at that time, I came across the writings of Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and Eugene Peterson. And I read Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, The Spirit of the Discipline, Disciplines by Dallas Willard, and The Contemplative Pastor by Eugene Peterson. And these books had a huge impact on me and opened an entire world of spirituality for me. So I drank from this refreshing water and wanted to drink more. So I read lots and lots of books by the so-called masters of Christian spirituality or the devotional classics and tried to practice what they taught in those books. And some of these things were immensely helpful. I realized the importance of simplicity, the importance of silence, the importance of meditation on the words, the importance of confessing my sins, and especially the importance of practicing obedience. But before the but, when I read these spiritual classics, they kindled a deep desire in me for holiness, a deep desire for experiencing God's presence, a deep desire for God. And I'm still thankful for what I learned from those authors, especially Willard, Foster, and Peterson. But the deeper I went into this world of spirituality, in these devotional classics, the stranger things I experienced. Some of these so-called masters of spirituality offered a vision of the Christian life that was so far from what I learned from the scriptures that I felt a distance there, a canyon being developed in my heart. And for example, when I read Thomas Kelly's Testament of Devotion, I remember raising the question, could he have written the same book if he didn't believe in Christ? And I wasn't sure what my answer would be. I found a new set of dogma in these writings that sometimes contradicted what I believe based on the scriptures. Sometimes I had the impression that going beyond the teachings of the scriptures was the goal. The scriptures are good, helpful, but they are for the immature. They are for the novices, the less initiated. The more initiated leave behind and the teachings of the scriptures and move toward uncertainty. That's the sign of their maturity, that they are willing to move toward uncertainty. Now, this is not true of these writers generally. I'm talking about the writers that these people opened the doors for me. Richard Foster, I slowly realized that there were two streams of spiritual tradition coming together in those writings. One was the evangelical tradition, the other was the mystical tradition. And these two streams came into tension with each other. Richard Foster wrote a book, Streams of Living Water. In this book, he presents five streams of Christian spirituality, of which one is the spirituality of the Word, the evangelical tradition. The evangelical tradition for Foster was one of the several equally legitimate traditions. And I remember asking a question, but says who? Who tells me that these are equally valid traditions? And the only logical answer was that Richard Foster says that. But shouldn't the Word instruct us what are the legitimate Christian traditions and what is not? So it was puzzling to me. I also noticed that many who started out on this path eventually joined the Roman Catholic Church, and some left the faith altogether. Now, it could just be my own experience. Maybe it just happened in my surroundings. But I definitely saw a pattern there, and it troubled me. I regained my peace when I set my feet back on the solid ground of the Word of God. When I stood on the solid ground of the Word, I could still learn from these spiritual authors. I could learn from them. But when I tried to ground myself in their writings, I was slowly drawn away from the Word of God. And now I see what was happening. It was because there were two streams mixed with each other in the spiritual movement, the evangelical stream and the mystical stream. Let me show you two examples from church history that have influenced how evangelicals viewed asceticism and mysticism for centuries. The first example is Martin Luther for Germans. The second example is John Wesley. Let me start with Luther. Martin Luther's experience with asceticism and mysticism. I don't want to spend too much time on Luther's story because it's quite well known. Luther was an Augustinian monk trying to meet the requirements of a righteous God. He knew monastic practices, fasting, meditation, solitude, prayer, confession. He, as a monk, outprayed, outfasted, outconfessed his brothers in the monastery. This is what he says of his experience. I spent nights in vigil, fasting, praying, whipping and torturing my body in order to fulfill the command of obedience and to live in purity. In my blindness, I did not know God's will, which required me to care for my body. And I should not have trusted in self-torment, for I would have tortured myself to death with fasting, sleeplessness, and freezing. Even in the harshest winter, I wore only a shabby habit so that I nearly froze. I, Dr. Martin Luther, would certainly have killed myself had not the light of the gospel appeared. Luther knew the works of many mystics. He read Tauler, he read Meister Eckhart, he read the Theologia Germanica. He appreciated their emphasis on the heart, dying to self and living to God. He appreciated that. But those were not the light of the gospel that liberated Luther from the burden of guilt. In fact, much of the mystical tradition contributed to Luther's deep struggle and despair. Luther finally understood that the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel was not another requirement, a more spiritual requirement, but a gift of God, a free gift that faith receives it freely. God did for us what he required of us, and we only need to accept it. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. This is what he says. I grasp that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Love is not a ladder on which we ascend, but an outflow of our peace with God through the gospel. That's what he came to understand. And after that, he opposed three strands of Christian mysticism. Luther rejected the Neoplatonic tendencies of mysticism that sought union with the divine through ascending abstraction or detachment from the material world. He opposed that. Secondly, he was deeply opposed to the idea that mystical practices could earn favor with God. And thirdly, Luther criticized mystics who retreated from worldly responsibilities. Luther believed in vocation, serving God in ordinary daily life. So he called the monks and the sisters out of the monasteries and cloisters. He did that himself. So that's Luther's experience that was very important for evangelicals in the centuries after when they looked at mysticism. So my second example is John Wesley. I am a great admirer of the work of God in the Methodist revival. And of all the Methodist leaders, my favorite by far is George Whitefield. He might not have been as good an organizer as John Wesley, but his theological foundation and his character were, I think, much healthier than that of those of Wesley. John Wesley built on a different theological foundation than George Whitefield. George Whitefield built on the theological foundation of the Puritans. John Wesley built on the theological foundation of Anglican Arminianism, Pietism, German Pietism, and the mystical tradition. he mixed these three influences of his theological background. And mysticism had a confusing influence on John Wesley. He continued to reflect on the mystical tradition throughout his life, although his relationship to it evolved over time. Let me show you what I mean. In his early years, in the 1720s and 1730s, Wesley was deeply influenced by mystical and ascetic writers. He read and admired figures like Thomas a Kempis and his The Imitation of Christ, William Law, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He loved Jeremy Taylor's Holy Living and Holy Dying. He read French mystics, Madame Guyon, François Fenelon, Catholic quietists. And at one point, this is what Wesley wrote in his journal. When I was about 22, my father pressed me to enter into holy orders. At the same time, the providence of God directing me to Kempis's Christian Pattern, Imitation of Christ, I began to see that that true religion was seated in the heart, and that God's law extended to all our thoughts as well as words and actions. I was, however, very angry at Kempis for being too strict, though I read him only in Dean Stanhope's translation. Yet I had frequently much sensible comfort in reading him, such as I was an utter stranger to before. And meeting likewise with a religious friend, which I never had till now, I began to alter the whole form of my conversation and to set in earnest upon a new life. I set apart an hour or two a day for religious retirement. I communicated every week. I watched against all sin, whether in word or deed. I began to aim at and pray for inward holiness, so that now, doing so much and living so good a life, I doubted not, but I was a good Christian. They started the Holy Club, which had all these practices. In his journal, Wesley explains how he struggled both with the outward and the inward expectations of God's law. Reading the mystics, he came to the conclusion that what really mattered was inward holiness, which leads to union with God. But pursuing holiness required ascetic practices which did not give Wesley what they promised. His famous Alder's Gate experience eventually changed his views on Christian mysticism and its ascetic practices. Mystical practices only enhanced his self-righteousness and then enhanced his despair. This is what he writes. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God, I resolved to be all devoted to God, to give him all my soul, my body, and my substance. And I was persuaded that I had not followed cunningly devised fables, but the truth as it is in Jesus. Yet still, I was not content. I was continually grieving the Spirit of God that I did not feel the love of God shed abroad in my heart, that I did not rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. I saw that the law was spiritual. I consented to it, that it was good. I had the sword of the Spirit, and yet was not a conqueror, but conquered. I fell and rose, and fell again. Sometimes I was overcome and in heaviness. Sometimes I overcame and was in joy. Thus, in the chains of my own corruptions, I went on my way to hell with a light heart, reading, praying, and talking of religion all the day long. These are really disturbing sentences. This is how he continues. But what have I learned myself meanwhile? That I, who went about to establish my own righteousness, had not submitted myself to the righteousness of God. These are words verbatim from Romans. That I could not be accepted by God by any works of mine, that I was ever altogether fallen short of the glory of God, and that my whole heart was altogether corrupt and abominable. And consequently, my whole life, seeing it sprang from such a heart, was nothing else. I knew not that I was altogether as an unclean thing, and that all my righteousness was filthy rags. I saw that by the most devoted obedience to the law of God, I could not be justified. I fancied myself to be a very good Christian. I read Thomas à Kempis and sung hymns and said many prayers and fasted much and aimed at all the blessedness of religion and was, nevertheless, only almost a Christian. Do you hear the radical nature of his understanding of the righteousness of God? It's similar to Luther's. He was sent to become a missionary in Georgia. He went to Georgia. It was an utter failure. Everything that happened there just enhanced this sense of depression and inadequacy in him. And they were, and he gave up, so he decided to come back defeated. On the ship, they got into a storm, and there were some Moravian brothers traveling with him. And he was agitated and angry and just frustrated and fearful. And I saw these brothers who had a calm, peaceful attitude. So he knew that they had something that he didn't have. And one of these Moravians was a man called Peter Böhler. Peter Böhler was a Moravian preacher and missionary. And this is what Wesley says. From him, I heard of true faith for the first time. And the light flowed in so mightily upon my soul that everything appeared in a new view. I cried out, surely this is the faith of the apostles. This is the gospel. This I received from our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was something powerful touching his soul that had not happened before. This was happening in London. They arrived into England. He went to London, where the Moravians had a meeting place. And he says in his journals, and this is the famous quote that comes up in relation to Wesley many times. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. This is the gospel. At this time, Wesley clearly saw a discrepancy between the mystical way of righteousness that he strove for, and the evangelical way of justification by faith. Just like Luther, 200 years earlier, whose preface to the Romans was read at that Order's Gate meeting. Later, however, Wesley had a more appreciative approach to mysticism again, which arguably contributed to his strange views on Christian perfection and perfect love, which was a theological specialty in the Wesleyan movement. He said it's love excluding sin, love filling the heart, taking up the whole capacity of the soul. Throughout his life, Wesley struggled with Christian mysticism, just as many evangelicals do today. So let us look at the roots and some branches of Christian mysticism in order to understand why these two visions of the Christian life often regularly get into conflict with each other, and why the mystical view is so attractive on the one hand and so problematic on the other. So, roots and branches of asceticism and mysticism. Mysticism, at its earliest stage, was mainly a way of talking about the depth of meaning in the scriptures. So early Christians, when they used this word, mystic, mystical, mysticism, they meant the following. Mark McIntosh, in his mystical book, Mystical Theology, says the following. Mystical, as a term, begins its Christian career by referring simply to the hidden depth of meaning in the scriptures. It comes to refer to the meditative exegetical practices by which the Christian community encounters the meaning of this hiddenness in Christ, and then extends from the exegetical to the liturgical forms of this encounter. In these contexts, the mystical also comes to refer to all teachings or doctrines that touch on the more mysterious, even difficult, points of Christian faith. So I think that's a legitimate sort of mysticism. Yes, the scriptures point to things that we don't understand. Yes, the scriptures open up the mysteries of Christ. It's a world beyond our comprehension. So we have a lot of those things in the scriptures. But the real mystical tradition started with the Neoplatonic theology of Pseudo-Dionysius Areopagita. He is the real starting point of Christian mysticism. He's the source. What is Neoplatonism? Neoplatonism is a philosophical movement that emerged in the 3rd century after Christ, AD. 3rd century. It built on the ideas, on the philosophy of Plato, but added strong mystical and metaphysical elements to it. The main Neoplatonic philosopher was Plotinos, and Plotinos thought that all reality emanates from the single perfect source called the One or the Good. So, the One or the Good is the source, and from that emanates everything through stages. From the One flows the divine mind, nous, and then the world, soul, and finally the material world. So there is an emanation from the One. The human soul's purpose is to return to the One through contemplation, virtue, and inner purification. We are talking about a non-Christian thinker. There were four stages to this process in Neoplatonism. The first stage was the process of purification, to separate yourself from your bodily desires. The second stage was to move beyond the senses and to be occupied with philosophy. The third stage was to move beyond discursive thought to union with nous, the mind. And the fourth and final stage was mystical union with the one, leaving behind language, rationality, and even self-awareness. So that's Neoplatonism. Pseudo-Dionysius borrowed this Neoplatonic structure, especially from a man called, mediation of a man called Proclus. So he borrowed this Neoplatonic structure and baptized it into Christian theology, making the ascent about Christ and love. Same structure, different content. Pseudo-Dionysius was an unknown author who wrote in the late 5th century under the pseudonym Dionysius Areopagita. In Acts, Book of Acts, he's a Paul's convert in Athens. This pseudonym, this false name, lended him a unique authority in the medieval church, where Neoplatonism had already been a widespread cultural influence. So there is a culture where Neoplatonism is widespread, and there's a man who uses that Athenian convert's name, and this opened the door for his ideas to become popular. Now, Pseudo-Dionysius has several writings. One of them is called A Mystical Theology. Let me show you some quotes from A Mystical Theology. And even if you are tired, try to listen to those words, because those are very, very important if you want to understand what is going on with the mystical tradition. So I'm showing you quotes, original quotes from Pseudo-Dionysius. This is what he writes. "Guide us to that topmost height of mystic lore which exceedeth light and more than exceedeth knowledge, where the simple, absolute, and unchangeable mysteries of heavenly truth lie hidden in the dazzling obscurity of the secret silence, outshining all brilliance with the intensity of their darkness. And pass beyond the topmost altitudes of the holy ascent and leave behind them all divine enlightenment and voices and heavenly utterances, and plunge into the darkness where truly dwells, as saith the scripture, the one which is beyond all things. His incomprehensible presence is shown walking upon those heights of his holy places, which are perceived by the mind, and then it breaks forth even from the things that are beheld and from those that behold them, and plunges the true initiate unto the darkness of unknowing." Very important words. Darkness of unknowing. "Unto this darkness, which is beyond light, we pray that we may come, and may attain unto vision through the loss of sight and knowledge. Now, we must wholly distinguish this negative method." This is another very important term, negative method. Via negativa, the negative way, negation. So we must wholly distinguish this negative method from that of positive statements. For when we were making positive statements about God and ultimate reality, when we were making positive statements, but now ascending upwards from particular to universal conceptions, we strip off all qualities in order that we may attain a naked knowledge of that unknowing which in all existent things is enwrapped by the objects of knowledge, and that we may begin to see that superessential darkness which is hidden by all the light that is in existent things. For the more that we soar upwards, the more our language becomes restricted to the compass of purely intellectual conceptions. Even as in the present instance, plunging into the darkness which is above the intellect, we shall find ourselves reduced not merely to brevity of speech, but even to absolute dumbness, both of speech and thought. And when the whole ascent is passed, it will be totally dumb, being at last wholly united with him whom words cannot describe. One more quote. It is not sonship or fatherhood, nor is it any other thing such as we or any other being can have knowledge of, nor does it belong to the category of non-existence or that of existence. Nor is it darkness, nor is it light, or error, or truth. It transcends all affirmation by being the perfect and unique cause of all things, and transcends all negation by the preeminence of its simple and absolute nature, free from every limitation and beyond them all. Now, I hope you can recognize that this is clearly the Neoplatonic structure applied to the Christian faith. He brings in the same structure and applies it on the Christian faith and alters the faith in significant ways. There is a threefold path in the mystical tradition, in mystical theology, and this is one of the dogmas of mysticism, if you can call it that. The threefold path is purgation, purification, then illumination, and then union. I should have put it backward, so we are ascending. Purgation, the soul is cleansed from sin and disordered desires. The soul is purged from the distractions of the body. And this process involves discipline and ascetic practices, so that a kind of detachment is produced from the body and the desires of the body. Illumination is the stage of spiritual insight, peace, awareness of God. God's light illuminates the soul. This is where meditation on the word happens, practicing virtue and sacraments, and so on, liturgy. But the goal is union with God. And union with God happens through an intermediate stage, which is the dark night of the soul, which is the stage where you abandon rationality, you abandon speech, you abandon understanding, you enter the darkness, the dark night of the soul, which is necessary for union with God. This is the stage where you don't think anymore, you don't meditate on the word anymore, you contemplate the unknown, unknowable essence of God, and you lose self-awareness, ultimately. This is why Christian maturity in the mystical tradition is beyond words, beyond thinking, beyond truth, and beyond the Bible. The goal is silent, dumb union with God, leaving behind truth and certainty, plunging into the darkness of the unknown. If you still rely on the Bible for certainty, probably you are not yet there. Now, you may wonder if this is an extreme version of Christian mysticism. But in fact, Pseudo-Dionysius became the father of Christian mysticism, both in the East and in the West. He influenced Maximus the Confessor in the Eastern tradition. Maximus the Confessor shaped the Eastern mystical and liturgical tradition with the help of the writings of Pseudo-Dionysius. So he's a very important step. You can't understand Eastern Orthodoxy without seeing this connection. You cannot understand Eastern Orthodoxy without understanding Pseudo-Dionysius. The hesychastic tradition, which refers to silence, silent contemplation, the hesychastic tradition has this same Neoplatonic structure, union with God through silently contemplating the unknowable essence of God. It's via negativa, leaving behind understanding words and just silently contemplating God, plunging into the darkness of unknown. It is also called apophatic theology, which is basically the same as saying via negativa. We are not stating anything about God. We are not affirming. We are not speaking of positive statements. We say what he is not. You can see the strong influence of Pseudo-Dionysius in the Eastern Orthodox spiritual tradition, monastic tradition. Pseudo-Dionysius influenced Western monastic tradition as well. Johannes Scotus Erigena translated Pseudo-Dionysius into Latin. I think it was in the 9th century. Hugo of St. Victor used Pseudo-Dionysius for standardizing the threefold path, purification, illumination, union. And St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a commentary on Dionysius's divine names. He mentions Pseudo-Dionysius 702 times in his Summa Theologiae and calls him the theologian. So for Aquinas, the theologian is Pseudo-Dionysius. Spanish mystics like Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross apply Dionysius' idea of entering into darkness, and they often talk about the dark night of the soul, which is a concept taken from Pseudo-Dionysius. There has been a modern renewal of this mystical theology in Roman Catholicism, especially in the writings of Karl Rahner and Hans Urs von Balthasar, Catholic theologians, 20th century Catholic theologians. And it influenced the evangelical world through theologians like Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Eugene Peterson, recently John Mark Comer, and many others. Though, to be fair, I think these theologians who I just mentioned simply want to appreciate the good in the mystical tradition, like John Wesley did. I don't think they fully embrace this mystical tradition. They want to appreciate what is helpful in it, I think, to be fair. My problem is that they don't adequately warn us. Maybe they don't warn us at all. That the mystical tradition also offers a vision of the Christian life that at important points deviates from what we find in the scriptures. They warn us of some extreme practices. I don't remember them ever warning me that it might have a different end goal. So let me finish this talk by pointing out three essential elements of an evangelical view of sanctification that we need to re-emphasize in relation to mysticism. So what are truths that we need to keep in mind when we encounter the mystical tradition? Let me say three. The first one, the gospel of Jesus Christ is foundational for our experience of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is foundational for our experience of God. The Christian life begins with union with Christ. It begins with union with Christ. It is not the end goal of our ascent, but the very beginning of our faith life, which is symbolized by baptism. Christ came down to us so that by faith we can be united with him. By union with Christ, his death and his resurrection, his righteousness is credited to us. This is justification by faith. This is at the very beginning of the Christian life. Justification by faith is the foundation for our peace with God. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many in the mystical tradition believe in union with Christ. Not just believe, but it's absolutely important for them. But the legal, the forensic element of our union with God is downplayed for the sake of an experiential, participatory view of our union with God. At best, the forensic element is neglected, at worst, denied. But once it's neglected, what do I mean by the forensic element? It's that at the divine law court, before the righteous judge who is God, a declaration is made, a pronouncement is made that you are free of guilt. Your sins are forgiven because they were put on Christ, who suffered the penalty for them. You can go free. In fact, you can come free. That's what I mean by the forensic element. Once it's neglected, it is easy to slip back into a merit-based salvation and think that you have to purge yourself before you can be united to Christ. Once I talked to an Eastern Orthodox archaeologist who told me that that day he didn't go to the Divine Liturgy. And so I asked him why. And he told me, well, I wasn't pure enough. I couldn't participate at the liturgy because I wasn't pure. Now, we Protestants say silly things too. So it could have been just a silly lack of understanding or whatever. But it is clearly a danger in the mystical tradition to think that we need to purify ourselves before we can have union with God. But then, the gospel by which we can be saved is lost. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ is foundational for our walk with God, our experience in God. Secondly, the Christian life, and this might sound strange at first, the Christian life is walking the path of righteousness. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Remember what the symbol of Christian mysticism is. The symbol is ascent. It's ascending to God. they often use two images from the Bible. Jacob's ladder. You are ascending on Jacob's ladder to the divine darkness. The other image they often use is Moses ascending to the mountain into the dark cloud. So that's the driving image. You have to climb up to God. It's a vertical movement. It is you and God. You are almost in a quiet sleep as you enter into this union, quiet contemplation, like the Jesu Casta tradition at Mount Athos. And true, there is a vertical element in our sanctification, and there are things that we can learn from prayerful men and women in the mystical tradition. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we can't learn anything from them. We can learn a lot about practicing the presence of God. But the biblical view of sanctification is more often presented as the path of righteousness. It's from Psalm 23, David says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." It's walking in the way of the Lord. It's doing God's commandments. Living out our callings in this life and web of relationships. So if you keep this image in mind, the path of righteousness, it has a horizontal dimension. In a mystical tradition, it's the vertical dimension that dominates everything. In the scriptures, there's a very important horizontal dimension. Biblical holiness is not detachment from the world and the body. It is rather a loving engagement with the world and offering our bodies as instruments of righteousness. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So we offer our bodies, "Lord, I'm here in this 3D world. Help me walk in the path of righteousness in my body." This is why it was significant. It was a highly symbolic movement when Luther left the cloister. He left the monastery. He went out into the world. Holiness has to be lived in the world. And Bonhoeffer called the Christian life holy worldliness. Holy worldliness. In that sense, we walk the path of righteousness, which is in the middle of the world. It's not mainly ascending on the ladder, but living in this world in the presence of God according to God's instructions. And some mystics got this. So I'm not saying that no mystic has emphasized that. But the tendency is the opposite. More and more detachment from the world and the body. Thirdly, and lastly, it is very important that the Word is the guide for experiencing God. We don't, if we have an evangelical understanding of sanctification, we don't leave the truth of the scriptures behind. When you read the mystics, you get the impression that the light of the scripture should be superseded by the darkness of the unknown. It's preferable to go beyond the light of scripture to the darkness of the unknown. The scriptures are for the less mature. The more mature leave the scriptures behind for the unknown. And this is exactly what many Christians who have been influenced by this mystical tradition think. But in the scriptures, certainty in biblical truth is not a sign of immaturity, but a sign of growth. Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. He doesn't talk about a lack of understanding. He talks about an understanding of the mysteries of God. So he encourages them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He also warns them, Paul, the Colossians, of a false kind of asceticism and ascending into the heavenly realms. He says in chapter 2, verse 18 and 23, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So, here's what where I want to land. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms. I have goosebumps when I read Psalm 119. And it's an example of how the Word of God is closely related to the experience of God, to experiencing God. So if you want to, you can close your eyes. I will read some verses from Psalm 119. You don't have to close your eyes, but if you want to, unless you fall asleep. So Psalm 119, here's a man who knows the Lord. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. This is not a path to union with the love of God through the dark night of the soul. This is the opposite. It is the path from inner darkness to the light of the word. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Broadly, evangelical mystics like Foster, Peters, and Dallas Willard do appreciate the role of the Word of God, but the spiritual tradition they recommend often confuse this with the mystical way that transcends the light of the Word into divine darkness. And that can be dangerous. So when you come across books on spirituality, ask one question. Is this promoting an evangelical, biblical vision of experiencing God, or is it promoting a Neoplatonic vision? Be discerning so you can have a healthy spiritual life.